Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. We left off in Jeremiah chapter 32. In these two chapters that we'll cover tonight, Lord willing, we see the theme. It's a message of hope and future restoration. And Jeremiah is challenged to see if he'll believe it, if he believes that God has hope and also restoration for Israel. Judah, the southern part of Israel, is about ready to be taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar to go into 70 years of captivity because they've turned their back on God. And it would be difficult in the midst of this destruction to know that God is doing this for the purpose of restoration. Let's pray and ask that God would pour out his Holy Spirit on our hearts so that we can learn and grow in the Word tonight. Father, we thank you for all of the blessings that you give to us. We thank you for the blessing of salvation and the forgiveness of sin, that you've adopted us as your sons and your daughters. And we come to you tonight desperate for your touch. We ask that you would remove all distractions from challenges that we face during the week to things that we're worried about tomorrow. And as we read your scripture, may our hearts be open and may we be changed by you. And Lord, if it's in our lifetime and in our generation that we're going to be tested and challenged like Jeremiah was to stand up for truth and to not compromise, may you strengthen us in a way that only you can to stand for you. That when we come into eternity, that it may be said that we've been faithful, and we can't do that on our own. We can't do it on our own strength. So would you build us up in you? In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 1 of chapter 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. As we study the scriptures, it's good to put the prophets together with the kings. And timing-wise, this is the end of 2 Kings and the end of 2 Chronicles, right before Judah is going to go into captivity. This is 587 BC, and they'll finally be taken into captivity in 586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar is in the midst of his third siege upon Jerusalem, and this siege goes from 588 BC to 586 BC. So it's right in the middle of this two-year siege. And where is Jeremiah? We'll find that Jeremiah is in prison in verse 2. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. This isn't the first imprisonment for Jeremiah. It's the cost upon his life for speaking the truth. He had a message that God's people did not want to hear. Very simple, repent. And if you don't repent, judgment's going to come upon you from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He was tried to be silenced, tried to be shut up in prison. And there was even a time, if you recall, where he was discouraged. He accused God of tricking him into speaking the word of God. He said, I'm done. I'm truly non-prophet at this point. I'm never going to speak a word in your name again. That didn't last too long because he said God's word burned within him and he could not keep silent. So he continued faithfully to be that messenger of God, and now he is in prison. We look at Scripture and we see that this is a cost of discipleship. This is a cost of standing for Jesus Christ, for sharing the gospel, for standing for truth. And there's so many throughout Scripture that were persecuted because of truth. We see Daniel. Why did he go to the lion's den? Because he was committed to prayer. Praying three times a day on his knees, as was his custom from when he was a youth. When he was told that he couldn't pray, he honored God and not men and was thrown into the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told that they had to bow down to this golden image that Nebuchadnezzar made of himself. And they stood strong. They stood up and they wouldn't bow down to this false god, and they're thrown into the fiery furnace. We move into the pages of the New Testament. We know from church history that the disciples were martyred for their faith, except for the Apostle John. John was boiled in hot oil and thrown to the island of Patmos. God supernaturally spared his life. We know Paul's writing to Timothy, and Paul writes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We look at our Lord and our Savior and what was the cost of his call, the ultimate surrender, that he was martyred, that he was crucified for our sins. But yet, in our time, in our generation, we've been almost immune to persecution, to having us cost something to stand up and say, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation. We believe that the Bible is inspired by God, and our chief concern is what is the will of God, not how does it benefit me or what does culture say. And as we look at the climate around us, we know that things are changing for Christians. And I believe it's important for us to evaluate, if we're in Jeremiah's shoes, what would we choose? Would we honor God or would we honor men? We know that many people have faced this crossroad. They wouldn't have chose to be there, but it's what the Lord called them to do. Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived in the time in Germany. Hitler came to power and Hitler came to rise, and he stood up. He stood up for the truth of God's word. He stood up for the truth that God was for Israel and it wasn't right to kill all of these Jews. And how did his life end? He was hung because of his convictions and because he stood up. During this time, where was the church? Many church leaders decided to form a new church. It was called the Church of the Reich, the Church of the Nazis. The church got married with the government. Up until that point, the church was independent of the government. But there were some pastors that said, no, we're not going to go down this road. And we're going to hold to what the scriptures say. And it's wrong what's being done to the Jewish people. And there's footage of about 100 or so pastors who were all thrown in prison because they stood up. And as you look at the footage there of Germany going into World War II, it was mass mania. The masses, the multitudes, the millions of people all getting behind Hitler. And here's a small group of pastors, 100 men that say, no, we're not going down this path. Those were men that were like Jeremiah. But as we look back over periods of history, it comes quickly. And we don't know what we're going to face in our generation, but it's time to determine now who we're committed to. It's time now to say, okay, no matter what the cost, I'm going to stay true to the scriptures. I'm going to stay true to Jesus Christ and count it a privilege to suffer for his name. The only way that this makes sense is when we factor in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When we look at all that he went through us for us to be saved for all of eternity, then if we're called by God to lay down our rights, to be persecuted, to possibly have jail time, to possibly end up being martyred, it's a small price to pay compared to what Jesus Christ did for me. And then also to not only factor in what Christ has done upon the cross, but to factor in eternity. Who's persecuting Jeremiah? It's Zedekiah. And my question for us tonight is, who's really locked up? Is it Jeremiah or is it Zedekiah? I believe it's Zedekiah because he's not right with God. And he's about ready to go into captivity with Nebuchadnezzar. And if you're right with the Lord, that's all that really matters. And everyone else around you is truly locked up. And I don't say this to bring upon fear to our souls. I simply ask the question, if we're called in any way to go through some kind of persecution like Jeremiah, have we determined in our hearts, I'm going to follow? I'm following Jesus Christ. If none go with me, I'm going to follow because he's died for me. He's surrendered for me. Important things for us to think about. In verse 3, for Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up saying, why did you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord? Behold, I will give you this city into the hand of the king of Babylon and he shall take it. So Zedekiah is saying, why do you keep saying we're going to lose the city to Babylon? Verse 4, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Though Jeremiah is shut up in prison, he's never shut up from speaking the truth. Gets persecuted, gets thrown in prison. Hey, why are you saying that we're going to be thrown into captivity and we're going to be defeated? And he just continues to declare the word of the Lord. I'm looking forward to meeting Jeremiah. This guy doesn't get a lot of press, you know, because he doesn't have one convert. He's not up there with David and Joseph and all those guys. But in my book, wow, just a faithful man to speak what God put on his heart, and he didn't compromise. In verse 6 through verse 15, we see Jeremiah's obedience because God comes to him and says, I want you to buy a field. Terrible time to buy a field. They're being attacked by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah knows they're going into captivity. Verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalmu, your uncle will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anath, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. In Israel, if you own land and you lose it, you can't afford to continue to keep the land, you would then go to your closest relative, it's the right of redemption, and ask them if they would purchase the land from you. And this is laid out in Leviticus chapter 25, and this is what is taking place at this point. And God is saying to him, your uncle's going to come to you, and he's going to say, buy my field. In verse 8, then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of prison, according to the word of the Lord, and he said to me, please buy my field that is in Anath, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself, then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. How do you test the word of God? How do you know if God's leading you in a new direction? God speaks to you, then wait for God to fulfill what he has put on your heart. Jeremiah has this step of faith that's put before him, but then he's also waiting to see if God's going to confirm the word. Hey, your uncle's going to come, say, buy the land? And that's exactly what took place. Then he knew that this was the word of the Lord. And as we read this chapter, Jeremiah is very confused. And he's having a difficult time purchasing this field. Can you relate? I mean, what do they say about real estate? Location, location, location. This is a terrible location at the time. Resale value is next to nothing. Nebuchadnezzar's coming in, going to make it a complete desolation. Not the time that you want to be investing in real estate. But God's saying, Jeremiah, I want you to come buy the field. Why would God want him to buy the field? It's an act of faith that God's not done with Jerusalem. That God's not done with his people Israel. That he's not done with Judah. That God's going to be faithful to his word to bring them back into the land for 70 years. I was thinking, how does this apply to us today? Here in 2010, what has God told us to do? And you know what it is? It's lay up treasures in heaven. That's what he's told us to do in faith. Knowing of Christ's second coming, knowing of heaven, and knowing of eternity. And we can't grasp this whole realm of why treasures are so important in heaven, but Jesus told us to lay up treasures in heaven. We know that we're going to be able to lay down our crowns at Christ's feet in worship, that it's going to be important to us. I wonder if Christ looks down and just kind of chuckles. You guys are so into all your treasures down there. You're building your ash piles, your ash heaps. It's all going to burn. And we just keep building it, and then we show off our treasures like it's some symbol of status. And God says, no, live for treasures in heaven. Live for things that are really going to matter. In verse 9, notice the obedience. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anath, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. So he puts his money where his faith is, and he obeys the Lord, and he follows after the Lord. He has many questions, but yet he still chooses to obey. If we wait for all of our questions to be answered before we obey, we'll never obey. You following me? We've got our laundry list of, okay, this has got to make sense, and this is all going to fit together. He knows it's from God. God's already confirmed it. And so he obeys, even though he still has some confusion over this issue of why he has to buy the land. So verse 10, And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. How incredibly easy it was to buy land then. You know, we think about all the rigmarole that it is now to buy a house. It's in the top three most stressful things to do, right? Get married, have kids, buy a house, stress, stress, stress. Remember when we bought a house, the realtor basically said, you can sit here and read all these papers, but if you don't sign every single one of them, you're not walking away with the keys. So at that point, you just sign for an hour, right? Like, I don't know. Hopefully I'm still married after all this. Just sign. And then finally, here's the mortgage that you have until kingdom come. He just gives him the shekels and gets the deed to the property. In verse 11, so I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in the earthen vessel, that they may last many days. Has to protect the deed. Puts it in this earthen vessel so that it will be preserved, because he knows it's going to be at least 70 years before he can make good on this property that he bought. Jeremiah most likely is not going to live long enough to see the fulfillment of this. We know he prophesied for some 42 years before they even went into captivity, but this is his faith. He knows. He knows that they're going to come back in to this land. In verse 15, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. I hope that we all understand this, and tonight in studying these two chapters is the power of God's restoration. I don't think Judah could be more messed up. If you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, rebelling against God, idolatry to the point where they're sacrificing their own kids, God in his love disciplines them, brings them quite literally to their knees and on their faces. But what's the purpose? So that he can take their faces and rub it in the mud and say, don't rebel against me? No, so that he could restore them and he could build them up. And that's always the case in our lives. You may feel like, oh, I'm too far gone, or I've rebelled in this way, or I've walked away. You know what? God's going to work in your life. He'll humble us. He'll break us to the point that he can put us back together. We've mentioned it many times, but it's destruction for reconstruction. And the end work is better than the beginning point. And we see a real picture of that in this section of Scripture. Now Jeremiah's confusion in verse 16 through verse 25. Now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying. Notice that there's obedience first and questions later. Have you ever said that to your kids? It's a good one. You know, you ask your kids to do something and they're like, well, what about this and why this? Obedience first, questions later. And that was Jeremiah's mode of operation. I'm going to obey first because God told me to do this. Then I'm going to ask these questions. And he begins to pray. In verse 17, ah, Lord God, behold, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arms. There is nothing that's too hard for you. He starts his prayer with who God is. And he remembers that God is the creator. You made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. This is good for us to always start our prayers with an understanding of who we're talking to, of God's power and God's ability, lest our problems seem to be greater than our God, lest our confusion seems to be greater than our God. And so this is where he begins. God, you've made everything. You've outstretched the heavens. You've created the earth. And then he declares this. There's nothing too hard for you. I know, God, that you can bring us back to the land and you can restore us. And do we believe this tonight? Many times we've allowed our God in our theology and in our mindset, we've reduced him down to where there's something that's too difficult for him. We understand it intellectually. We articulate it to others. There's nothing that's too hard for our God. But yet many times my life doesn't reflect that. Many times my fear and anxiety doesn't reflect that I truly believe that there's nothing too hard for God. And it's going to be the same for Jeremiah. He says this, but later on, God's going to come to him and say, do you really mean it? Do you really trust that there's nothing that's too hard for me? So verse 18, you show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. He's rehearsing, he's going over God's works, being reminded that nothing's too hard for God. You've set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel among other men, and you've made yourself a name as it is this day. This is personal to Israel, God's deliverance from Egypt. And we want to remember God's work in our lives. Look back and look at his faithfulness in our lives. It gives us a confidence for the future. That's why journaling is so important. To go back and be able to look at a season of time and say, this is what I was going through, and this is what I was thinking, and this is how God saw me through. Revelation tells us one of the ways that we overcome the enemy is the word of our testimony. It's knowing what God has done in our lives. It's going back and saying, this was my place of bondage. This is where God has delivered me. Our greatest testimony is God delivering us out of sin. We don't want to look back and live in condemnation, but we do want to look back and go, God saved me out of this. This is the miserable mess that I was before I knew Christ as my Savior, and God reached down and saved me. And that gives us a confidence for the future. In verse 21, you have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand, with an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You've given them this land, of which you swore to their fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took the possession of it. But they've not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They've done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you've caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds. They've come to the city to take it. And the city has been given to the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it. The Chaldeans is southern Babylon. That's the land and the portion. It's part of the Babylonian Empire. The Chaldeans have come because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. He knows the disobedience and he knows the destruction. He's looking out of his window in his prison, in the court that he's shut up in, and he sees the army of the Chaldeans coming, saying, God, you've spoke this destruction. And his question then is in verse 25, and you've said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witness. Yet the city's been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Jeremiah's confused, even though he's obeyed. Ever been there? God, I know it was you and I obeyed, but I'm still really confused. God, you promised destruction. You promised punishment, yet you wanted me to buy the land? You just wanted me to waste my savings? I don't understand. And this was his question before the Lord. And now comes God's assurance. After Jeremiah's imprisonment and Jeremiah's obedience and his confusion, now God speaks to him and assures him. In verse 26, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Interesting. Jeremiah just said a really flowery prayer at the beginning. There's nothing that's too hard for you. We could even sing that, couldn't we? Mighty to save, moves mountains. There's nothing too hard for you. Sounds good. Rubber meets the road. What does God do? He kind of just gently works in our hearts. Or gives us a face plant on the pavement. He works both ways. Says, really? Is there anything too hard for me? Why are you so confused that I asked you to buy this land? Do you really not believe that I'm going to bring Israel back into this place and back into this land? It's easy to sing things and say things and pray things. It's another thing to see if we really believe them. In verse 28, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. So the destruction is coming. Just because you're buying the land doesn't mean you're getting out of the destruction. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses of whose roofs they've offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For this city had been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day they built it even to this day. So I will remove it before my face. Because of all of the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising early and teaching it, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. So God goes through why all of the punishment has to come upon them, because they walked in idolatry, because they turned away from the Lord. Quite a visual picture. They just turned their back to me. I don't know if that's any clear sign of not wanting to be able to listen. Today, it's the equivalent of talk to the hand. That's pretty much what they did to God. Talk to the hand. We're going to continue with our idols. We're going to continue with rejecting the one true living God. Again, if we look at Scripture and we look at history, it gets a little bit uncomfortable. Because throughout Scripture, God judged the nation of Israel as well as many other pagan nations that rejected him. Societies that rejected the one true living God, he ultimately, in his timing, brings judgment. Billy Graham said this a long, long time ago, that if God doesn't judge America, at some point God's going to have to raise Sodom and Gomorrah and apologize. And it seems as though not just the United States, but the whole world is getting ripe for God's judgment. And if we continue in this fashion of telling God, talk to the hand, and going on in our idolatry, then we're really asking for God's judgment. What is all of this leading to that we see in the world is the Great Tribulation. It's described as the wrath of the Lamb in the book of Revelation, where God pours out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. If God judged Judah and brought correction upon them, how much more will he not judge the nations of the world? We're living in a time and a period of God's grace, and hopefully God's kindness is leading people to repentance. But we know at some point that God's judgment would come, and that's why it's the urgency of salvation. That's why it's the urgency of sharing with those that are around us the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ. So we go on into verse 34. But they shall set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it, the temple that was to be set apart for worship. They defiled it. And they built their high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Himon, just outside of Jerusalem, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. So they're sacrificing their children to this false god just outside of Jerusalem there. And the Lord recalls this and says, it's because of this that judgment is going to come upon you. You know, these are challenging things for us to talk about and discuss. And we look at where we stand as a country and as a society on abortion. And I don't say this to condemn anyone, because there's grace in Jesus Christ and there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And I know that there's some where you've had an abortion or you participated in an abortion, and God loves you and God forgives you. And that's the heart of God. But we also need to understand that it's not God's heart that these innocent children would be aborted. And we know what goes on in the womb, and we know that life is inside of the womb. We give more protection to a woodpecker than we do to a baby that's inside of the womb. And we go, wow, what in the world has happened? And we see how far we've gotten from God's heart. And this moves us to a place of prayer, and it moves us to a place of brokenness. And it starts in my heart. It starts inside of each and every one of us. And it's easy because it's not seen. You know, it happens in such a private way. We can kind of just dismiss that it doesn't take place in our society. But to cry out to the Lord. And I'm convinced more and more, what is the answer? The answer is for God to move in hearts one at a time. Because if hearts don't change, society doesn't change. You can change all the laws in the world, but if the hearts don't change, there's no true change. And thankfully, God is in the business of changing hearts. Amen? And He wants to work in our hearts, and He wants to work in other people's hearts. It's also amazing to me as we read through this, times really haven't changed that much. Some of the same things that Judah was struggling with are the same things that we struggle with as well. So verse 36, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of the countries which I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell in safety." There's redemption in this story. And God desires redemption in our lives and in our country. I'll bring them back, even though they've gone to this place of wickedness. And thankfully, God's door is always open. He's the God who accepts the prodigal son, that runs to the prodigal that will return to Him. Verse 38, "They shall say by my people, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart, and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away, and I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." We spent much time talking about this everlasting new covenant in our study last week in chapter 31. God says, "I'm going to bring this into fulfillment." Verse 41, "Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them." And God brought them back into the land after that 70 years of destruction. "And fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, and the place around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord." Modern day example, Detroit. Modern day example, Kansas City. Just doing some research, you can go into neighborhoods into Kansas City, not too far out of downtown, and buy a house for $3,500, $5,000. Spend more on a car. Get a full-blown house for $5,000. Many, many neighborhoods in Detroit where you can pick up a house for really, really cheap. But how many people are buying houses in Detroit? In those neighborhoods, only if you want to get shot at. We're looking at some of these cities and the literacy rate is 50%. We need missionaries for Detroit. We need missionaries for Kansas City. We need people that are willing to go to those neighborhoods and live in those homes and share the love of Jesus Christ just as much as Uganda and just as much as Mexico and Morocco and all those different places. And that's what's happening in Israel. Nobody's buying land. And if you went into Detroit and bought a home in one of those neighborhoods, you're buying it in hope. You're buying it in craziness. That somehow this city is going to get better and turn around and somehow there's going to be a difference that's going to take place. And that's what's happening for Jeremiah. People are going, "What? You bought a field? Where? In Judah? Why? God told me to." Because He's going to do a great work in this city. So we can kind of see some of the correlation, but it was much worse in Jerusalem with Nebuchadnezzar coming. We'll go into chapter 33. It's an invitation for Jeremiah to call upon the Lord in the first three verses. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying. So it's the same time frame. He's still in prison. Verse 3, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Here's the invitation. Call to me, I will answer you and show you great and mighty things, or great and unsearchable things, which you do not know. Have you found it to be true when you're in a prison-like situation that it's much easier to take God up on this invitation to call out to him? When I'm in a difficult situation, it seems that my prayer life is just so much richer. It's so much easier to come to that posture of prayer of desperation before the Lord. So here's Jeremiah still struggling through how this restoration is going to take place, how God's going to do it in Judah. And God comes to him and says, you know what, call to me. And I say this, if we really believed in the power of prayer, we'd pray more. If I believed in the power of prayer, I'd pray more. If I believed in the invitation that's given to us here in Jeremiah 33, verse 3, I'd take God up on it more. If we call to him, he will answer us. Because of the grace of God, Christ's death and resurrection, we have direct access to the throne room of God, the throne room of grace, 24/7. And as we call, we know that he answers. Does he always answer in the way that we see fit? Wouldn't that be nice? But if that was the case, then God would just be reduced down to a sugar daddy, where he does what we want, a genie in the sky. Come rub his tummy and he's going to do what you want him to do. God answers, and sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait. Sometimes he says yes. But he always answers. He hears your prayers. Prayers just don't go hit this black ceiling and bounce down. They don't just hit the roof of your home and bounce down. God hears and he answers. And not only does he answer, but he shows us great and mighty things, unsearchable things which we do not know. If we cry out to the Lord, God, I want to learn of you. I want to grow in you. I want you to teach me. I want you to instruct me. God will answer those prayers. God, I'm confused about this. Would you please unravel this for me? So in verse 4, we see a message to Jerusalem and also to the king of Judah. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the house of this city and the house of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men, whom I will slay in my anger and in my fury, all whose wickedness I've hidden my face from this city. God warned through Jeremiah, hey, don't fight the Chaldeans. Just go surrender to them. I'll be with you in captivity. A difficult thing to do. Some said, we're not going to surrender. We're going to fight. And God says, you go to fight the Chaldeans, and you're just giving your body over to be dead and to be buried. Notice for those that go into captivity, for those who are willing to surrender, the future that God has for them. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and revive them to the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from their iniquity by which they've sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. God's doing a complete overhaul. Notice the stages. He's going to bring health and healing. He's going to bring abundance of peace and truth. Going to bring them back to the land, rebuild. He's also going to deal with them spiritually, physically, emotionally, spiritually. And spiritually, he's going to cleanse them of their iniquity. And notice as he's done this work in Judah, what it is in verse 9, then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. What's God's chief concern for our lives? Is it our comfort and happiness? No, it's our holiness. And he's doing the same work in our lives to set us apart and purge us of our sin so that we can bring him praise, joy, and honor. And it's when holiness is in our lives that he's most pleased, that he's most glorified, and he's most honored. And sometimes we get confused that God's most concerned with our happiness and our comfort. And we'll always be disillusioned with God if that's our theology and that's our understanding. God's concerned with making us Christ-like. Now, do I always like that? No. In Southern Oregon, where I grew up, and you maybe heard me share about this before, but there are these rocks that are just ugly as all get out. And if you didn't know, you just kick them to the side. But when you go to the county fair there in Josephine County when I was growing up, there'd be these rocks, and then people had cut them open, put them in a rock tumbler, and inside is just this amazing display of God's glory. Beauty, all these colors, and wow. Well, what happened to that rock? Someone picked it up, took it away from home, cut it in two, threw it in the rock tumbler. You know what happens in the rock tumbler? That rock gets knocked around a whole lot, purified, to be something that's to praise and to look at with honor. And it's the same way with Judah. It's the same way in our lives. God's doing a work of sanctification and a work of holiness. But you know what the difference is between us and that rock? Is we have a will. And we can fight it. And we can say, I'm not letting this go. Talk to the hand. And the Lord says, okay. Turns it up from about gear 1 to about gear 50, you know? Like, I didn't really like that. Talk to the hand. And he's just going to keep going until we say, uncle. We say, okay, I'm broken. I don't want this in my life anymore. And we're his children, and this is what he does and his work in our lives. We go on into the end of verse 9. Notice the response to all the good that God gives them. Then they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I have provided for it. This should be our response to the goodness of God, that it causes us to walk in fear and trembling of God. Not in fear and trembling that he's going to get us, but Lord, you're so good to me, I don't want to hurt your heart. Have you ever had a relationship like that? You go, oh man, you've been so kind to me, the last thing I'd ever want to do is hurt you. And that's the kind of fear and trembling we want to have of God. God, you've been so kind to me, I just want to be in fear and in trembling of you because you've humbled me by your goodness. We go on into verse 10, God bringing joy and gladness back. Thus says the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate without man and without beast in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. They are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast. Get the picture? It's without. It's desolate after the Nebuchadnezzar comes through. But what's God going to do? The voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. As you read the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, God brings Israel back into the land, back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And guess what do they sing? They sing this, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. God's mercy hasn't perished. It hasn't changed. It hasn't died. And maybe you've gone to the same degrees as Judah. Turn to idols. Turn to sacrificing your kids. Turn to drugs, alcohol, greed, murder. You know. You say, I'm too far gone. God's done with me. God didn't write off Israel. He hasn't written you off. And in his mercy, he can bring you back. And he can rebuild your life. For his honor and his praise and his glory. And Israel comes back broken. They come back repentant. And they come back worshiping. What did Jesus say in the Gospels? He who sins much is forgiven much and loves much. And that's our God. And knowing that, do we ever just want to go out and build our testimony? Well, if you like running your face into the wall, go for it. If you just like to have a lot of pain and a lot of self-destruction, go for it. Doesn't make sense to me. But it's more if you've already gone there and you've already been there to say, man, the Lord would love to bring you back and share that message with others. So continuing in verse 11, and those who will bring the sacrifice of the praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, and this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all its cities, there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. So not only is there going to be a wedding feast and worship, but flocks will return. And the cities of the mountains and the cities of the lowland and the cities of the south and the land of Benjamin and the place around Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Future restoration in verse 14 to verse 18. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And those days at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So we see a near and far fulfillment when God brought Israel out of captivity from Babylon. But the far fulfillment is Jesus Christ. And this is a prophecy of our Messiah. I will cause to grow up to David, Jesus coming out of the lineage of David, a branch of righteousness. Why does this describe Jesus Christ? Because he's the branch. He's the one who bridges the gap between us and God through him laying down the sacrifice for us. But there's even yet a more for future fulfillment, the second coming of Christ, when he comes as the reigning king. And what's he going to do? He's going to execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. There will be the day when God makes everything right on this earth and Christ will rule and reign. And that's going to be quite the day. And where does he reign? Right there from Jerusalem. That's where he's going to rule and reign and he's going to execute judgment. In verse 16, in those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she will be called. And what a day this will be for Israel. Can you imagine where they dwell in safety and in peace so far from where they are right now and all of the conflict that was going on? I read an article about Israel in the New York Times this week. They're about ready to celebrate their 62nd anniversary, May 14th, 1948, since they came into the land. It's kind of deceptive because that's not like Israel's first anniversary. We know it goes much prior. But this article goes on to say that Israel right now is facing a great deal of hostility. And the attitude of the world is really turning against Israel. And they're being seen in similar light as Indonesia and Iran. And everyone's really got this cloud that's painted over Israel. Well, they can open up the scriptures right here to Jeremiah 33, verse 11, and they know that when Christ returns, they're going to dwell in safety and they're going to dwell in peace. And this is what they're going to be called, the Lord our righteous. That's what Israel's going to be called. We go on to verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. Through Jesus Christ, there's never a king lacking because he comes through the reign of David. And in Jesus Christ, we're never lacking for a priest because Jesus Christ is our high priest. We end our study tonight with the permanence of this covenant, with this question, is God really going to be faithful to Israel? And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with day and my covenant with night, so that there will not be day and night in their season. So if you can break this covenant, then there's no longer going to be day and night. Then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with Levites the priests my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. So God's saying, look at the testimony of the day and the night. Look at the testimony of the heavens, of the sand and the sea. And I'm going to multiply the descendants of David and the Levites who minister, just like the sand of the sea and the numbers of the heavens. Verse 23, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, 'Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them.'" These two families, the two divisions of Israel, Israel, the northern tribes, and Judah, the southern two tribes. Hey, haven't you heard that God's rejecting his people, Israel and Judah? Consider this. And once again, I'm blown away how things just don't change. This is something that's been repeated throughout church history. It's been called replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel, that God is done with Israel, and now all of the blessings have come upon us. Well, there's a problem with that. It doesn't line up with Scripture at many points. Romans 9, 10, and 11 are very clear that God is not done with the nation of Israel. When you read the book of Revelation, what do you find? 144,000 from Israel that are in love with God, 12,000 from each tribe. You look here at Jeremiah, and God says he's making to them an everlasting covenant. If we look at things through the lens of Scripture and through the lens of spiritual warfare, we come to understand why Israel has so much hostility. If Satan can destroy Israel, he has completely undermined Scripture, and the book of Revelation is impossible to be fulfilled. Well, that's not going to happen, because God's going to be faithful to his word. But Satan's not very smart. I say that humbly, because he doesn't seem to believe Scripture. He thinks that he can wipe out the nation of Israel. And we start to look at things through that spiritual realm, and we understand that Satan is behind all of those things. So the question is posed, is God done with Israel? In verse 25, "Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinance of heaven and earth." So God's saying, well, if I'm done with Israel, then I've not appointed day and night or the ordinances of heaven and earth. "Then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause the captives to return and will have mercy on them." God's very clear of his permanence, of his everlasting covenant with Israel. As we study these two chapters, what do we glean? We glean two things, and the first is this. Have we factored in the cost of discipleship? Jeremiah is in prison because he's speaking the word of the Lord. And there's going to be a cost of discipleship in our lives. And if persecution becomes greater in the United States of America, what will be of the church? I pray we're stronger. I pray that we're like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and we can stand fast, and we can look at things through the lens of eternity and consider who really is imprisoned, the cost of discipleship. The other theme that runs through this is there's a future and hope for Israel. And because there's a future and hope for Israel, and God's faithful and his everlasting love to them, we know that God will be faithful in his everlasting love for us. We don't ever want to just go out and sin flippantly or adopt an attitude, well, I can go do this and God will forgive me. But we need to understand when we do sin and when we do fail and drift and fall away, God's always willing to take us back. And is there anything too hard for the Lord? And what comes to mind tonight is it may not be you that's in the midst of the struggle, but you have a son, you have a daughter, you have a spouse, you have a close friend. You go, you know what? They've just drifted too far. The things that they've done, the place of their heart, don't give up. God brought Israel back, and he can bring your son back. He can bring your daughter back. He can bring your closest friend back, and he can restore them, and he's got a future and a hope for them. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, as we've read these things, would you now help us to apply them? And Lord, help us to be more in love with you and just more aware of what you've done for us on the cross. And that your love for us would be so great that anything that you ask us to do or sacrifice that we'd be willing to do because we know it's such a small thing compared to your great love for us. Strengthen us, help us to stand strong, give us wisdom and discernment. Thank you that you're a God of restoration, a future and a hope. For those that maybe need to come back to you or have faith that you're still working in someone else's life, would you minister to their heart? Please bless this time of communion as we wait upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need to be